Well, thank you once again for the warm welcome. It's good to be here to give you news of the Trinitarian Bible Society. The work of TBS is never at a standstill. There's always positive things to report on the way in which the Lord is at work through the society's activities. Just to give you some facts and figures to begin with, last year the society was able to publish and distribute 3.6 million scripture items translated into 41 languages, and 98 countries received them. Now, 3.6 million represents a 10% increase on the previous year. So we're quite encouraged by the way in which the door of opportunity remains open, is opening even wider, you might say. But another area of encouragement is the increasing number of translation projects. So at the present time, we have 90 live projects. So by that I mean that the work is being undertaken as I speak, and advance is being made. In addition, there's another 45 translation projects under consideration. So it may be that once we decide what needs to be done and who can do it, they may become live projects as well. One particularly interesting thing about this is sometimes people say to me, how do you find the translators? Well, the Lord brings them to us. That's generally how it works. We don't go looking for translators. They come looking for us, you might say. And the Lord exercises their hearts and gives them a sense of calling to translate the Word of God, conscious of the need that there is in their particular language group. Well, I'll come on to that a bit later. So an area of encouragement then regarding the translation activity. Let me just read to you an encouraging letter from India. We have distributed more Bibles to new believers, especially the young groups. In spite of political turmoil and the ethnic clashes in our state of Manipur, that's northeast of India, and it's been a very troubled area for the last 2 years or more. Handing out Bibles indeed is a message of hope to our people. Kindly pray for me, as I'll be visiting remote villages and sharing the gospel, and we hold a crusade during the spring, where the remaining Bibles will be handed out. Recently I've written a gospel tract in four local languages entitled The Only Way to Heaven. Praying for the printing needs. Our vision is to reach the unreached with gospel tracts and hand out Bibles to new converts. Well, we rely very much upon such dedicated people. The work of TBS would effectively come to a standstill were it not for those who have this great sense of calling to make God's word available in so many different contexts. Now, as you know, over the years, TBS has made Bibles available for children in schools. Particularly, we go to schools at the end of the summer term to present Bibles to 11-year-old children as they are due to move up to the next stage of education. There's a school in Hertfordshire. I've gone for 3 years in a row now, and this came about through a Christian mother who has children at that school. And this year, they said there'd be 19 children due to leave the school, just a small village school. But they said one of the children was from a Hindu background and they assumed he wouldn't want a Bible. So they said, bring 18 Bibles. Well, I took 19 just in case. I'm very glad I did, because after I've spoken to the children in the assembly and the children are called for, this Hindu boy came up and very gladly received a Bible. And the next day I had a message from that Christian mother, and she said, I had some wonderful encouragement last night, which also reproved me for my lack of belief in God's power. The mother of the Hindu boy told me how pleased and grateful they are with the Bible, and that he's reading it already, and he insisted on taking to school yesterday so he could continue reading it. Apparently, his grandmother in India has converted to Christianity, and he is excited to talk to her about what he's reading from the Word. Well, we are encouraged by those kinds of responses, and I think the old maxim applies, assume nothing. And sometimes we may think, well, they won't be interested, but they turn out to be the most interested. And who knows, we trust this may result, if it hasn't already, in the sound conversion of this 11-year-old boy and maybe other members of his family. Another encouragement came early this year in respect to the Platinum Jubilee Bibles, which we produced, of course, in 2022. Then about 45,000 coronation Bibles the following year, so around about 95 special print Bibles were produced during those 2 years. Most of them went to children in schools, So it's an area for prayer. God will still bless the sowing of the good seed of the word amongst young people. But I was taking a meeting in Berkshire early this year, and after the meeting, a lady said to me, "There's something I'd like to tell you, but it may take some time." So we had a phone call the next morning, and she explained that for some years she and her late husband attended an Anglo-Catholic church. And then for 20 years she was in a charismatic context. And one day she's looking through a raft of books by charismatic authors like Benny Hinn and Rodney Howard Brown, those sort of people. A book that looked rather different is by J.C. Ryle. She'd no idea how that book got amongst the others. So she took it home and she read it through. She said that was the means of bringing her out of the charismatic movement. So she now attends a place of worship much like yourselves here, loves conservative and reverent worship style. Now, she said she found it very difficult over the years speaking to her daughters about spiritual things. There seems to be sort of a barrier in between. I think she has three daughters and certainly a number of grandchildren. But during the Platinum Jubilee year, she purchased a number of these to present to her grandchildren. So she wrote a verse of scripture on the inside of the front cover and prayerfully left it with them. Well, 2 years passed, and then one of her grandsons, who's now about 15, one day said to his mother, "Where's that Bible Gran gave me?" Well, the Bible was found and he started to read it. It's been the means of completely changing his life. He doesn't take the name of God in vain anymore. He doesn't use coarse or bad language anymore. In fact, he pulls up his mother sometimes when she uses bad language. And more recently, he said to his mother, "I want to go to a place of worship." So the grandmother recommended a place where the gospel would be soundly preached. So now we have a mother and the son under the preaching of the gospel. And this boy has friends at school, and one of his friends has got all sorts of problems. And he says to him, "You need to seek the Lord as well." And I thought it was particularly encouraging. That came about simply through the prayerful presentation of the word of God. So let us be encouraged by these things. And we're not promised that we're going to hear of every occasion when God's word is being blessed through our instrumentality. We labour in faith, we sow, don't we, in hope that God will use his word, and he's promised to do so. So let us continue in this great work of, whether it be gospel calendars or maybe a bookmark with a text on it or a greetings card or whether whole Bibles or Gospels of John. One way or the other, our task is to sow the good seed of the word of life. Results are with God, and it's for his honour and his glory. Now this year and next year marks a very special anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the first publication of the English New Testament as translated by William Tyndale from the original Greek. Never before in English history had that happened. Over 100 years before, John Wycliffe had translated the Bible from the Latin Vulgate Bible into the English language. Now, the Latin Vulgate had its own problems as a translation, but where it did convey the truth in English, God used it for the salvation of many people. The story is told of a farmer who was willing to give up a cartload of hay if only he could have just one page of Wycliffe's English Bible. So a law was passed in 1408 because the church was somewhat alarmed at the interest that had been shown in the English scriptures. So they passed a law in 1408 outlawing the use of the Bible in English. Well, we're going to fast forward round about another 100 years to the time of Tyndale. Now, it has been said, and Mr. Ransbottom makes his comment in his little booklet, how he got an English Bible, that Tyndale perhaps was one of the greatest men that has ever lived. I think there's no exaggeration. I think you will come to the same conclusion by the time I've finished. It's also true to say that Tyndale was forming a language for England. Don't forget, in those days, Latin was the ecclesiastical language. It was the language of the universities and the law courts. French was the language of the nobility and the rich and fashionable. English was a kind of second-rate language spoken by the common people. But such was the excellent translation in English that Tyndale produced, and it was the means of exalting the language and popularizing it. So from that time onwards, as the Bible was more and more in use, it was the means of making the English language much more widely known and widely used. And today it's the most widely used language in the world. 1.5 billion people speak English. So Tyndale plays a key role, really, in the advancement of the English language. Now, Tyndale was born in 1494, or 1495, you can't be more precise than that. Round about 20 miles north of Bristol, up the Severn Valley in the slim bridge of Stinchcombe area into a yeoman farmer's family. Now, yeoman farmers were relatively well off. There was money to send young William to school and to university in due course. Just a few things about the rough and ruddy times in which Tyndale lived may be of interest to you. It was thought unhealthy to take a bath, so hygiene wasn't on the top of the list in those days. And he said that the streets were lined with both animal and human waste throughout the country, throughout the towns and the cities. And the Black Death, of course, had decimated the population of many European countries. Something like 50% of European nations, or I should say Europe, had been wiped out by that pandemic. The proportion wasn't quite so much in England, more like 35 to 40%. But the population size hadn't restored to its original proportions by the time that Tyndale was born. Also, when it came to medical knowledge, still things were very primitive. It was thought the body was made up of four humours. So if you were unwell, it was thought there's an imbalance of those four humours, so bloodletting by knives or leeches was the order of the day. And if you needed an operation, you went to the barbers. They were barber surgeons, and you'll probably be aware that the traditional pole with red and white stripes for the barbers represents the blood and the bandages of the barber surgeons. There's no doubt people died of infection because those things were little understood in those times. And when it came to things you could eat or drink, there were no tea or coffee, no pineapples, no bananas, no potatoes. Those things hadn't been imported by that stage. And no Bank of England. So if you had a quantity of gold, you went to the goldsmith. He weighed it. If it weighed a pound, he'd issue you with a pound note. And after a period of time, it was realised that not everyone would want their gold back at the same time. So additional notes were put into circulation, which is basically how our banking system works today. Now, the spiritual landscape of Tyndale's time really was dark. The church effectively held people's consciences in an iron grip. There was no light of the gospel amongst the church authorities. The Bible was locked away in the Latin language, and those who could read it weren't particularly interested. So people were just following superstitious practices. And the best that the church could offer them was if they did all the things they're supposed to do during their lifetime, and provide they paid for masses to be sung or said after they died, then they wouldn't spend quite so long in purgatory before they'd reach heaven. That was the best that was set before them. And that was going to change because Tyndale was going to make the word of God available to them. So they'd see for themselves that salvation is a free gift. It's an accomplished work, and it's obtained by faith alone, in Christ alone. And I think we take this for granted, that we kind of direct access to God's word, and we don't have to go far before we hear the gospel of God's saving grace preached, although congregations are somewhat smaller than they used to be. But we still live in times when there's great blessing and benefit in comparison to the times when Tyndale was born. Now, Tyndale first, we believe, went to an ABC school run by a local clergyman, then to Barclay Grammar School, and then at the age of 12 he went up to Oxford University. That sounds rather young, doesn't it? But that was quite usual in those days. If you had an intelligent child and you could afford to send them to university, you did so at the tender age of 12. Lessons began at 6 a.m. Now just notice the breadth of learning. Divinity, law, medicine, grammar, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, rhetoric, logic and philosophy. And after 9 long years, Tyndale had completed those studies and he graduated an MA, and he'd also received his license to preach a year before that. But not once had they opened a Bible with him. But under his own initiative, God had prompted him to start reading the New Testament in Greek, having learned the language. So he was going to the pure source of God's word, and the Holy Spirit was enlightening his understanding. We don't know for sure what period of time, certainly when he was young, but what date or what age he was when he came to faith in Christ, we can't be sure. He gives away a few things in some of his marginal notes regarding his sense of condemnation under God's law and the way of salvation through faith in Christ alone. But he appeared at a fairly early stage, and having received God's blessing and salvation, he had this burning ambition to make God's word available so other people could learn of these things directly for themselves. It's understood that Tyndale went on to Cambridge for possibly 4 years, where he would have come to contact with some of the early reformers like Thomas Bilney, Thomas Cranmer, Miles Coverdale and Hugh Latimer. Then he received an invitation to become the tutor to the two children of Sir John Walsh at Little Sodbury Manor in Gloucestershire. I'm sure he's glad to go back home to his amongst his friends and his family and to his home county, but there he had time to further study God's word and to begin translation. Now, you may be aware of this, that Sir John Walsh was a very gregarious man. He loved company. So he invited all sorts of people around his dining table, deans and archdeans and abbots and so forth, and Tyndale would be there as well. And sometimes there were some lively, perhaps even heated debates, because if they broached anything erroneous, Tyndale would correct them by quoting to them the scriptures, which somewhat irritated them. You've probably heard this said before, it's quite a famous quote of Tyndale, that there was a man, maybe a clergyman, don't know for sure, but a learned man at the table, who became quite frustrated with Tyndale, because Tyndale wouldn't be moved from his biblical position. So he said, "We'd be better without God's law than the Pope's law." And Tyndale replied, perhaps with a sense of righteous indignation, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I'll cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." You could say that was a mission statement, a summary of the work he's going to do for the rest of his days. Well, filled with hope and optimism, Tyndale went up to London in 1523, quite expecting the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, would find him a place in his palace where he could translate. But he was bitterly disappointed. He said to Tyndale, "I've got no room for you in my household." But Tyndale was given an opportunity to preach at St. Dunstan's Church in the West in Fleet Street, and his ministry impressed some of the wealthy cloth merchants, among them Sir Humphrey Monmouth, who became a close friend and a benefactor and supported Tyndale for the rest of his days. Now, Tyndale came to the realisation if he completed this translation here in his home country, no one would be prepared to take the risk of printing it. So sadly, he concluded he'd have to leave. So in 1524, he went over to the continent, first settled in Hamburg. Then he moved on to Wittenberg, which of course was a powerhouse of the Reformation. That's where Martin Luther was and his friend Philip Melanchthon. There's no doubt that Tyndale benefited greatly by the time he spent there in Wittenberg. Now, of course, Europe was abuzz with excitement because in 1517, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, challenging the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church regarding penances and indulgences. Now, penances were sort of works you had to perform to sort of make restitution for your sins. Indulgences were kind of a license to sin in a certain way, that you were let off, as it were, certain particular sins by this special permission. And Luther was challenging all these unbiblical traditions and at the same time promoting the biblical doctrine of true repentance before God. So some, of course, were on the Pope's side and the Church's side, others on the side of Luther and Reform. So Tyndale, having completed his translation by 1525, he moved on to the city of Cologne to make contact with the famous Reformation printer Peter Quentil, and the work was put in hand. And it's believed at that stage Tyndale decided upon 3,000 English New Testaments. And then an enemy intervened. Johann Cochlaeus, a self-appointed critic of Luther and all things Reformed, got to hear about this, so he made contact with the men from the print shop, and in their leisure hours he plied them with plenty of wine, which soon loosened their tongues, and the truth came out that all these English New Testaments are about to be printed. Thankfully, Tyndale, and he often had his ear to the ground, Tyndale got to hear about this just in time, so he rushed to the print shop with his helper William Roy, snatched up the half-printed Gospels, and fled up the Rhine to the city of Worms, where in 1526 the Gospels were published as a separate publication, and then very soon the New Testaments, and we understand at that stage he decided upon 6,000 copies of the New Testament. Now the challenge for Tyndale was this: how is he going to get all these illegal English New Testaments into England itself, because the authorities were on the alert? Well, I'm going to leave in suspense, because the anniversary spans next year as well. If you want to know the answer before next year, I suggest you take a free copy of this booklet, William Tyndale, The Apostle of England by Dr. David Allen, or go to YouTube, type in TBS Tyndale Film. It will take you straight to our documentary, We've used AI for the graphics and for the voiceover, and I think you'll find it informative and interesting. And we've taken the opportunity to explain something of the translation principles that we hold to, that Tyndale held to as well. So I think it's a documentary that will appeal to people who are not natural supporters of TBS and will perhaps enlighten them as to our philosophy and how we go about the work. So do have a look, do share it with as many people as you can. Already 117,000 people have viewed it, so that's encouraging. And we are seeking to embrace modern technology in many ways as we can. So do have a look at that, and I'm sure you'll be encouraged. Do help yourself to a free Tyndale bookmark, and it's got information regarding the address for the film. On the back you see the Beatitudes as translated by Tyndale, and you'll see the similarity with the edition of the Beatitudes that we are accustomed to. Also, a commemorative Bible. This has the London statue on the Thames Embankment of Tyndale, more than, I think, it's 1.5 times life size. And I can't help smiling when I look at this picture, because here is Tyndale, more than life size, on a piece of ground that used to be the back garden of one of Henry VIII's palaces. Now it's Henry VIII who had Tyndale arrested and put to death for translating the Bible. And here is Tyndale on his back garden. So it's a remarkable providence. So do have a look at these. This is known as the Hampton Text Bible. So previously, Bibles this size, which were called Ruby Text Bibles, we were beholden to Cambridge. We had to pay royalties to Cambridge to publish them, but we've reformatted it. It's our own typeface, and we can have them printed wherever we wish. So instead of £9.75, it's just £8 now. And also, at the bottom of the page, you've got word explanations. A bit like our Westminster Reference Bible, we've got two margins with word explanations where necessary, where there's an unusual word in the main text. So if a child receives one of these at school, they start reading, they come across the word chastening, for example, they may not be sure what that means. It's explained for them at the bottom of the page. So it's running about 5,000 explanations during the from cover to cover. So it's a very useful edition of the Word of God. So where do we stand today in relation to the work that Tyndale was doing 500 years ago? Well, we adhere to the same textual basis that Tyndale was translating from, what's known as the traditional text. So the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the Greek received text of the New Testament, which God has providentially preserved down through the generations. Also, we operate in the same translation method. So we keep as closely as we can to each Hebrew or Greek word, aiming to convey as much of the fullness of the sense of those words into the target language. That's a big ask. That's a tremendous responsibility. It involves so much concentration and mental energy. But we admire the way in which God raises up people to do this work with a sense of a concern in their hearts to make God's word available in an accurate form for their fellow countrymen. So I want to move on to some of the projects that we are currently involved in. Let me tell you first of all about our Mongolian translation. We don't hear much about Mongolia today, do we? But I'm talking about Outer Mongolia. Inner Mongolia is part of China. Outer Mongolia borders with China and Russia. It's a buffer country, sometimes being interfered with by China, other times invaded by Russia. So it's a problematic situation there in Mongolia. Maybe you think about Genghis Khan and the enormous empire he established all those centuries ago. Or maybe you think of Mongolia in terms of the Gobi Desert. Well, Mongolia is a land of contrasts. On the one hand, you've got the city dwellers with the belching chimneys and the attendant smog and health problems. Then in the rural parts, you've got the sparsely populated areas with people living there, white felt tents moving from place to place, trying to find grassland for their cattle. It's also a land of contrast in respect to the climate. In the summer it might be 40 degrees. In the winter it might be minus 40. It's reckoned the capital city, Ulaanbaatar, is the coldest capital in the world. Now, as a country, all sorts of problems. It's basically a Buddhist country and being one of the most closed countries to the gospel for a long, long time. I should come back to the moment. It's a country where there's high unemployment, widespread poverty, and widespread immorality. It's a very troubled and very needy country. I was talking to a missionary some years ago, and he's telling me that when he first went to Mongolia in the 1970s, As far as he was aware, he was the only Christian in the country. I think at that stage there was about 2 million people in Mongolia. As far as he was aware, he was the only Christian. By 1989, it was thought there were only 4 Christians, so very little progress in those years. Today the figure stands at around about 35,000 to 40,000 evangelicals. We don't know whether all those who profess are genuine believers, we don't know. But there has been some progress, we can say that. But it's a rather confused situation because of the inroads of Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. But to use a biblical phrase, the Lord has his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He knows how many are his people in that country. Now, TBS has been working on an important translation project for the people of Mongolia for some years now. And we were able to find a translator who was willing to leave home comforts in Mexico and to go to Mongolia to learn the language and the cultural use of language. That's particularly important. It's all very well learning a language from textbooks, but you need to understand how words are used in everyday speech in the culture. So that's what he did, and he was able first to have the Gospel of John published, which has been well received. I understand believers there are very zealous in their promotion of the Word of God in that country. And then the whole of the New Testament was published. Now, one of the great challenges for Christians in Mongolia is getting people to understand that this is a book you need to read. The way it works in their culture is this. If you buy a book or someone gives you a book, you don't think about reading it. You wrap it up in silk and you put it away in the shelf. There it stays until someone comes to visit your home. You pass it round. Having unwrapped it from the silk, you pass it round. People give their nod of approval. Then you wrap it back up and put it on the shelf. You don't think about reading it. It's a kind of status symbol. So the challenge for Christians is explain to people, this is God's word. God speaks to us through his word. You need to read this book. So that's one of the difficulties in that country at the present time. There's another cultural problem, and that is that men seem to take a laid-back view of life. They leave a lot of responsibility to the women. And that spills over even to some of the churches. So there are some churches where there's a dearth of men who are prepared to take responsibility, whereas the women are, generally speaking, very zealous. I've heard of women who have been standing at the bus stop midwinter, might be nearly minus 40. They stand there with their little children all wrapped up in fur coats, waiting for the bus. But they're determined to do that week after week because they want to be with God's people to worship. So there's a mixture of those who are genuinely enthusiastic about the things of God, and there are others who are not as they ought to be. So it's a needy situation in so many respects. Now, regarding the Old Testament translation that has begun, a New Testament translator was called away to another line of ministry in the USA, but we were able to find another translator who, with his wife and 7 children, left to go to Mexico to learn the language and the culture. The children have all been very enthusiastic, and they all speak Mongolian at home, I understand what they did do. And the Old Testament has begun. Now, during the lockdown, during the COVID pandemic, our translator was very seriously ill through the COVID infection. He went to hospital, he was put on a machine. His heart was stopped, his lungs were stopped, and the machine was doing the work for him. And that was supposed to aid his recovery. Now then, unexpectedly one day, the machine stopped working. So the hospital staff were scurrying around as quickly as possible, trying to get this machine working again. And then, astonishingly, unaided, his heart started to beat again. That was the beginning of his recovery process. So the Lord has raised him up for further usefulness. He hasn't gone back to translating for the Mongolian people, but we found someone else who is doing the work for us. So there's been these difficulties, these interruptions, you might say, but the Lord is continuing the work in the Old Testament translation. We don't have a date as yet as to when the Old Testament will be complete. We hope it won't be too long, maybe 2 or 3 years. But I did hear very recently that 400,000 Gospels of Mark in Mongolia have recently been published and are there available for distribution. So that's a good sign that there's an open door for the distribution of God's word there in Mongolia. Now, we haven't been doing this entirely on our own. We've had the support of First Bible International in the USA. Over the years, they've done good work in supporting this project. Also, they've sent printing presses to Mongolia. They set up a Bible Institute in that country. So one way or the other, they've assisted us in this ministry. First Bible International specialised in what is known as the 1040 window. So 10 degrees to 40 degrees lines of latitude. And if you look on a globe between those two lines, you find lots of countries where there's been, generally speaking, over the years, little gospel endeavour. And Mongolia just about comes within that 1040 window. So that's their speciality. So we're thankful for their partnership and the good work that's being done with their assistance. So we value your prayers regarding this ongoing project. Then moving on to a rather different part of the world, this time the country of Kenya. Now Kenya is 2.5 times the size of the UK, has a population of about 50 million. The country varies considerably, so in some parts you've got snow-capped mountains surrounded by vast forests. In the east you've got the swamps and the mangroves. In the west you've got the arid, less fertile areas. Kenya used to be part of the British Empire. It was known as British East Africa. And many people, 80%, believe they're Christians or have some sort of connection with Christianity in Kenya. But the vast majority have little understanding what it really means to be a Christian. But something like 20% would regard themselves as evangelical. That's not suggesting that all believers, but may have some connection with an evangelical church or have some understanding of biblical doctrine. And that has come about through successive revivals. In the 1920s and 30s and 1960s, there were revivals in various parts of Kenya. I don't know whether you know the hymn that begins, "Oh, how the grace of God amazes me." That hymn was composed by a Kenyan pastor during the time of one of those revivals. Now, we send to Kenya, have done over the years, large quantities of English scriptures. I think it's true to say we've sent tons of English Bibles to Kenya. And the more we send, the more the demand goes on, it seems. It's insatiable. And generally speaking, we send these scriptures free of charge because in their terms, a Bible costs 2 to 3 days' wages. Well, most people are on the breadline already, so it's impossible for them to think about purchasing a Bible. Now, although it's encouraging to hear of the way in which the scriptures are gladly received in English, we believe it's important, where possible, to provide Bibles in the first language of the people. So reading the Bible in English, which may be a second language, is good, of course, but it's even better if they can read it in their first language or mother tongue. So we have 4 translation projects for the Kenyan people. First of all, let me tell you about the Kalenjin scriptures. So Kalenjin is spoken with a K and is spoken by 6 million people. So we're not talking about a little language spoken by a few hundred or a few thousand. That does happen in some cases. But this is spoken by 6 million people. The project began in 2014, and this year we took delivery of 10,000 copies of the New Testament. So think of Tyndale's work 500 years ago. This is the equivalent quality, but in Kalenjin. And very soon we hope to publish the Old Testament as well. So things really have moved on apace. Our translators meet up on a Tuesday and a Thursday to compare notes and decide upon the final shape of the text in the translation. So very quickly we hope to have the whole Bible available. We've made these scriptures available free of charge because, as I mentioned earlier, there's a great need for that, and we trust the Lord will bless these free copies of the scriptures amongst these people. Secondly, the Kikamba translation. Kikamba is spoken by 5 million people. That's the language of the media. And traditionally, the Kikamba people believe there's one supreme being. But their understanding is mixed up with black magic, witchcraft, and sacrifice, and all sorts of other things. Although that's true, true Christianity is spreading quite rapidly amongst the Kikamba-speaking people. So it seems to me this Gospel of John has come at the right time for the Kikamba-speaking people. One of the challenges for our translators is the fact there's no standardized form of spelling in Kikamba. Tyndale faced the same problem 500 years ago. In fact, he spelt the word righteousness five different ways on the same page. That was acceptable in 1525. So our translators are trying to find the best way to spell a word and try and be consistent all the way through. So it's quite possible that through the circulation of these scriptures, as they are finally published in a complete form, it will be the means of helping to standardise the spelling of the Kikamba language. That's what the English Bible did eventually in our language, also with the help of Dr. Johnson's dictionary in 1755. But the widespread use of scriptures has an ennobling effect upon the language, exalts the language really, and helps to standardise the form. So a lot to be thankful for regarding this translation, also the scriptures for the Pokot speaking people, P-O-K-O-T, Pokot, spoken mainly in the north of the language of the country. And you can see from the picture on this front cover something of the living conditions of the Pokot people. This is the Gospel of John. Now, our translator is an elderly man, and we trust his life will be spared to see through to the end of the New Testament, I should say. But we're praying God will bring to us other translators to assist this project, so the whole Bible eventually will be translated. Now, all these projects are translations from the biblical tongues into the target language. Then there's one more, which you will know about perhaps already, the Swahili translation. Now, over the years at meetings like this, people said to me, do you have a Bible in Swahili or something of the Bible in Swahili? Sadly, I've had to say, no, we don't, and there's none that we can recommend. There are Bibles already in many African languages, but often it's the case of a poor translation from a poor English translation, like the Good News Bible, which is more of a paraphrase than a direct translation. So by the time it reaches the African language, often it's quite misleading. Now, things have changed because in answer to prayer, God has raised up a significant number of people living mainly in Kenya and Tanzania. About 10 are Christians who have remarkable abilities in languages. They know the biblical tongues, and they have felt a sense of calling to engage in a translation in the Swahili language. They are aware already of the deficiencies of the present scriptures in circulation, and they came to us and explained what they were exercised to do and wanted our partnership, so we're working with them. And we hope very soon to publish the Gospel of John in Swahili. Now, there's a great need for this for a number of reasons. First of all, because it's a very widely spoken language. Swahili is a lingua franca, in other words, a commonly spoken language. So people have their own language in their homes, in their communities, but they use Swahili. They go to school to read and write Swahili. So they use Swahili in interacting with other tribes and in a business context. So there's 200 million people that speak Swahili. So there's potential for reaching large numbers of people with Swahili scriptures. There's another reason why this is so important, is because so many people in Africa are very easily deceived. For example, they sit in front of their televisions and they hear the televangelists say, so-called evangelists say, God doesn't intend you to be poor. If you give to our organization, he will give you twice as much in return, and they believe it. So the poor make themselves poor and the rich make themselves richer. So these rich people live a luxurious lifestyle with their private jets and their limousines, and they've deceived the poor in doing so. These people need an accurate presentation of the Word of God. They can see for themselves God's revealed will and be not so soon tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul. So you can see the need for this, and I made contact with the Mombasa Mission when I first heard about this project, and as you may know, Sam Kingham has learned Swahili sufficiently well to preach in the language, and I understand he knows the language better than some of the natives because he understands the technical grammar behind the language. And when I told him about this, he said, this is a huge priority. He was aware already of the problems with the Bibles that are available in that part of Kenya, and he's been involved with some of the background discussions with our translator. So we're quite encouraged as to how things are developing. So do please pray for us. There's a lot happening, a lot being done, and a lot needs to be done, and we pray the Lord will continue to bless those who are involved. Let me just read to you a letter from Kenya, just give you some idea of the way in which the scriptures are being distributed and how they're being received. We would like to thank you once again for the grant of the calendars. We found them to be such a good method for outreach. Although we work primarily with children, we obviously meet many people, and we found the calendars to be such a good opening. They provided a good icebreaker to speak with local people. We can honestly say we didn't have even one refusal. More than that, the people were just so happy and excited to receive the calendars. They were accepted not just by those in churches and schools, but by many unsaved people. We were able to give to security guards and even to some policemen at checkpoints. In a guest house where we stayed, we were able to give to the staff members and those who worked in the adjoining supermarket. Also, in the guest house, a calendar was accepted by one of the chefs, who is a Muslim, and was at the time fasting for Ramadan. He was delighted with the calendar. So we admire the diligence of many Christian people who seek to use every possible opportunity of spreading the word of God. Do help yourself to a copy of their latest quarterly record. There are also some of the previous issues still available. If you haven't seen one, do help yourself. Other free literature down this end of the table. Well, we're going to turn now to the scriptures themselves, and we open our Bibles at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read part of the chapter beginning at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I'd like to speak to you from the end of verse 10, where it speaks of the time of Reformation. I want to examine with you what is being meant here by the time of Reformation. Now, this letter of the Apostle to the Hebrews was written to Christians from a Jewish background who may have been under pressure, may have experienced an element of reproach, even perhaps persecution from their families or their communities, because they had turned away from the Old Testament way of worship. They had believed in Christ. They were following the gospel and its precepts, and they had come to understand there was no need to go to the temple anymore to practice those former things. But you can understand how they might have been perhaps at times tempted about these things, and so the apostle writes them to encourage them. Also, you could say he also warns them, particularly so in chapter 6 and chapter 10, we have the most solemn warnings regarding turning away from the faith, of being in a measure enlightened and then turning away from Christ. Of course, a true believer would never finally turn away from Christ, but some may be under temptation to go back and to perhaps to conform again to the Mosaic rites and rituals. So it was written then to encourage them in the faith. I suppose you could illustrate it like this. Maybe you're on holiday somewhere, you're taking a certain footpath, and you're making your way to a certain village, maybe. You assume you're on the right road, and maybe as you progress, you become uncertain. So in the end, maybe you ask someone coming the other way, is this the right path to such and such a place? And if they assure you it is, then you feel as it were quickened in your pace. You feel encouraged to go on, knowing you're in the right way. And that's how these Christians would have felt by reading what the apostle had to say regarding the truth of the gospel. Now, the way he approaches this, first of all, is to show the imperfection of the Old Testament dispensation. Yes, it's true, God had appointed the Old Testament way of worship, the tabernacle followed by the temple, and all the special days of festive occasions, all the sacrifices, and so forth, they were to observe. They were intended for a certain time and for a certain purpose, as we shall see, but they were not an end in themselves. They were not perfect in that sense. They were simply foreshadowing something that was far better. Now, many in unbelief still clung to Moses, didn't they? But there were those who had come into a saving knowledge of the gospel. So he reminds them of what it could not do, what all these Old Testament practices could not do. Notice what is said there in verse 9, the end of the verse, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It made them acceptable in a ceremonial sense as God's covenant people, but it could never put away their sins. It couldn't relieve their burdened conscience. And those who are godly in Israel understood this as they came with their lamb. As they put their hand upon the head of the lamb, there was a symbolic transfer of their guilt to this innocent lamb, which was considered innocent no longer, but guilty in the eyes of the law, and the lamb must die in their place, a substitute. Now the godly saw beyond the lamb to the Lamb of God, who was yet to come, who would take away the sin of the world. They were saved on account of their prospective faith in Christ and Christ alone. So it could not do anything for the conscience. In fact, it's described as carnal ordinances in verse 10, not carnal in a sinful sense, of course, but carnal inasmuch as it had to do with fleshly offerings and the work of men's hands. Carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Isaac Watts puts it very well when he says, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. So what could it do? What was the real purpose of all these special rites and rituals, these washings, these offerings and special observances during the course of a year? Well, it says in verse 10, it was imposed on them. And we shall see why in a moment, but it was imposed on them. Just like a child in this country, they have a legal obligation to have an education, whether it be state school, public school, private school, or homeschooling. They have to go to school. They may wake up on a one Monday morning and like to go out to play. They can't. They've got to go to school one way or the other. So it's imposed on them for their good. And likewise, these things were imposed on them during the Old Testament, the Levitical era, imposed on them for their spiritual education, because these things were pointing forward. They were rich in typical teaching. They were visual aids to faith, signposts of God's mercy in Christ that will be revealed in time to come. Notice in verse 8, it says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Now, the apostle has listed already items of furniture in the tabernacle, the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the division of the holy place and the holy of holies. He mentions also the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubims and so forth. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, the Holy Spirit was speaking to the people through these things. And in particular, verse 8 tells us that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now, as you know, only one man, just one day in the year, could go into the holiest of all. For the rest of the time, the veil was across the holiest of all, hiding the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubims of glory, which had their wings outstretched. They faced one another with their heads bowed towards the mercy seat. And that day of atonement, that just one day in the year in which the high priest could enter, he had to go with blood, which he sprinkled on the mercy seat. And at the same time, he had to take with him incense to create a cloud to hide something of the Shekinah glory that dwelt between the cherubims. So it was an awesome experience, just one day in the year. And the intention was to create a sense of mystique in the understanding of the average Israelite, that there was something hidden from view, but yet to be revealed. Now, notice in verse 9 it says, which was a figure for the time then present. The word translated figure is the word elsewhere translated parable. We sometimes explain to children a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And these things were earthly items of furniture, physical things in themselves, but had a heavenly meaning and purpose. So all these things were to teach them, imposed on them for this particular purpose, intimating that something was yet to come. So creating a sense of anticipation in the minds and the hearts of the people. So imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So the apostle goes on now to speak about perfection in Christ alone. He's reminded them of the insufficiency of the Old Testament way of worship, and then points them to Christ. Verse 11, but Christ, that little word but turns it all around, doesn't it? But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Christ was the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. And these things were Old Testament things are pointing forward to Christ and his holy humanity. Now, if you ask the question, who do you think was the greatest reformer? You might be inclined to suggest maybe Martin Luther or Zwingli, or maybe a second generation reformer like John Calvin or John Knox. You may even want to include John Wycliffe or maybe William Tyndale. But the answer to the question in this context, the greatest reformer is our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is being referred to here, until the time of Reformation, until the coming of Christ? And the word translated Reformation here is the only time that Greek word is used in the whole Bible. And it means to make things thoroughly right, or to bring to perfection. So this Old Testament way of worship was not wrong in itself. It was right because God had appointed it. But Christ had come to make things thoroughly right, to perform and to fulfill all these things, to bring to perfection. So you can see how this would encourage the hearts of believers, that they were right in turning away from these Old Testament practices and in following Christ alone. So that which was inadequate was ready to vanish away because a better order of things had come. And special mention is made of the veil of the temple. Don't forget, we're told in the Gospels that when Christ died, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What happened next? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. It wasn't the work of any earthly priest. This was from heaven, from the top to the bottom, showing the way into the holies was now made manifest through the death of Christ. And so, to quote again Isaac Watts, in that hymn he says, "But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." How thankful we should be that these things are revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And not only that, the Holy Spirit has made these things precious to our hearts, hasn't he? These things are not just words and names to us. Maybe they once were like that. Certainly was in my case. For almost the first 20 years of my life, I didn't resent what I heard. I believed it to be true, but that's all, in a notional sense. But when the Holy Spirit enlightens us, convicts us of our sin, then we want reality, don't we? We want the substance of these things in our hearts. We want Christ and his so great salvation. So when we hear of the work he has performed and the blood he has shed, these things are precious to a believing heart. Well, the Reformation, of course, was a rediscovery of this great Reformation that Christ himself had come to perform, his complete offering for sin. These great truths that have been sadly and tragically hidden away from the vast majority of people in the Western world were rediscovered, and many souls were savingly brought into the kingdom during that period of time. We're going to conclude by singing together now the hymn 585.